Oh, good morning. So if you haven't been with us in a while, we've actually taken a short break from a new series we started. Last week had Easter, and then the Sunday before that, we had a special service for me as the new pastor. So we've taken a couple weeks off, but we're going to jump back into our series. And so we started this about 2 weeks ago, and the first message that we did was on the centrality of Jesus Christ. And this message was titled, the series is titled, DNA, the Genetic Makeup of a Healthy Church. And this is really a complement to our previous series. At the very beginning of the year, we did a series called Knowing God. And we did this as our church entered a new chapter, as we made a pastoral transition and a new chapter for our church, that I thought the most important place that we can start is with God and put him in the right foundation. Both putting him as a foundation for our church, but also for ourselves. As we understand God more, we understand ourselves better. And so we started with that, and then this series is now kind of fleshing out what that is, fleshing out the reality of what it means for us to be a healthy church. And so we start off, like I said, with the centrality of Christ, starting that the work and the person of Jesus Christ must be at the core of everything we do and say and believe. And so today we're going to pick up on the next part of that and talk about the Holy Spirit. He as well is foundational to all we are and do and believe. And it's interesting because, or a little bit ironic, because actually about a year or so ago, we did an entire sermon series on the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to try and whittle that down to one message today. So wish me luck. Have you ever relied upon something or someone too much, and then it became a bad habit? You guys ever had that happen? You know, when I was younger, biting my nails became a vicious habit. And to this day, it is still somewhat of a struggle for me. And when I was younger, though, I think it was around when I would get nervous. I would get nervous about some event coming up or something with a person, and the natural reaction was to bite my nails. And I would just chew away. And so we'd be at the house, and for whatever reason, I'd be nervous, and I'd be chewing my nails. And I'd be over to a friend's house, and I'd be nervous, and I'd be chewing my nails. But when it became evident this was a serious problem was when I started to chew my nails out on the basketball court. So many of you know, I've told stories about, you know, I played basketball when I was younger, and my parents would see me out on the court, somebody would get the rebound, and we'd be running on the court, and I'd be running on the court, one hand running, one hand chewing, like this. And my dad would be screaming out, "Get the hand out of your mouth!" You know, and then someone would get fouled, maybe shooting a free throw, the free throw line, and I'd be sitting there like this, just chewing my nails, "Get your hand out of your mouth!" You know, and so I knew then I had a serious problem of biting my nails. And even to this day, like I said, it still is something. And oftentimes I didn't even know I was doing it. My wife and I will be on the couch watching a TV show, and at the end of the TV show, it'll be over, and we'll turn the TV off, and I'll look down, and there's like, fingernail shavings on my shirt. And I'm like, how'd these get here? I'm not sure why I'm nervous when you're on the TV show, but I think it's become a bad habit. But something I would rely upon heavily and relied upon a lot. I think oftentimes, though, when we think about reliance and reliance upon something too much, it's usually seen as a bad thing, right? We think of the 35-year-old dude who lives in his parents' basement and relying on his parents, and we think it's a bad thing, right? And then we think about the person who maybe relies on their looks to get things, or maybe relying upon a natural talent too much where you don't have to actually work for it. And so we oftentimes think of reliance or reliance too much as a bad thing. But I would like to wager today that in one area, reliance is in fact the best thing we can do. And that's reliance upon the Holy Spirit. That we can rely heavily with everything we have got upon the Holy Spirit is exactly what we need to do and exactly where we should be as a church. So that's what I want to talk about today, is relying upon the Holy Spirit in every part of our lives and understanding his power, his work in helping us. And so I want to talk about, although there's tons of ways that we can rely upon the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit in our lives, I want to talk about three kind of specific ones, especially in regards to us becoming a healthy church. And the first is this, is that we rely on him to bring about conviction. Rely on him to bring about conviction. What is conviction? Well, really conviction as far as the Bible defines it, is revealing or exposing of sin in our hearts and lives, coupled with a godly guilt that leads to repentance and purity. It is a revealing or exposing of sin in our hearts and lives, coupled with not a worldly guilt that just remains there, but a godly guilt, which pushes us towards repentance and then purity. Where you really see this, a great example of this in the Bible, is in the book of John chapter 16. And this is when Jesus is talking to the disciples about him leaving. And one important side note here is that when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming, he says that I'm going to leave and I'm going to give you another advocate or another counselor or another helper. And notice the word another. That basically what the Holy Spirit is going to do is what Jesus had been doing all along. And sometimes I think we kind of miss that, and we tend to downplay the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is basically a continuation of Jesus in the life and ministry of every believer. And so it's another advocate, another helper, another guide. And in John chapter 16, as Jesus talks about this, he says, when he comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And so there's this kind of main characteristic or function of the Holy Spirit to produce conviction, both in the world and both in the life of a believer. Here the Holy Spirit convicts and exposes our sin. Jesus even kind of refers to this in a little bit earlier in the book of John in chapter 3, where he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This idea that we tend to hide and stay in the dark. And the Holy Spirit's conviction is to bring it out into the light. And we'll talk about in a minute why that's the case. Another example of this is in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. And for those of you who aren't aware of it, the story about that boy, and he goes to his father and basically says, whatever you were going to give me when you were going to pass away, I want right now. That's not something I would recommend doing. So he does that. And his father, as gracious as he is, gives to him the money, and his son takes off, and he just lives this wild life and blows the entire money, all of it. But a very interesting verse in that passage is when the boy came to the very bottom of his life, he wound up feeding pigs and, in fact, wanted to eat the corn that they were feeding on. And the verse says, when he came to his senses. And then it follows that he decides to return and go back to his father and reconcile that relationship. But the phrase, when he came to his senses, translation, the Holy Spirit convicted him. It was conviction. That was what brought him and made him realize or open his eyes to just the destruction of his life and what he must do to turn back. The thing about what the Holy Spirit does with conviction is that he takes it from a general sense and he makes it personal. He takes it from an overall conceptual sense and makes it real to me. And for those of you who couldn't join us a couple weeks ago, we had our Good Friday service. We shared it with a number of churches over another church down the road, and about five churches came together to celebrate Good Friday together. And as one of the pastors who was part of that, when we were planning this about 2 months ago, one of the things that we really wanted to have happen and were praying for was that being Good Friday, that not only would people understand the general weight of sin, but they would understand their own personal responsibility in Jesus being on the cross. That they would understand the weight for their own selves. That it wasn't just that we put him on the cross, it's that I put him on the cross. It's that my choices put him on the cross. My rejection of God, my rebellion of God, the way I've treated people, the way I've thought about people, the things I should have done in my life and I didn't do. And it's so different, isn't it, right? When we think about sin in a general sense, then all of a sudden we stand before Jesus and say, it wasn't other people's sin that put you there. It was my sin that put you there. It was my sin. And that's that personal conviction and what actually produces change is when I own it, when it becomes me. And we sometimes think maybe perhaps, gosh, why does he do this? Does the Holy Spirit do that to shame us or to bury us beneath the weight of our sin? And the answer is no. In fact, I think he does it for a number of reasons. I want to just name off a couple of reasons. He does it first so that we might get an accurate picture of who we are and an accurate picture of who God is. A couple years ago, if you saw on TV, there was these commercials by Dove, the soap and lotion company. And they were called Real Beauty Sketches. And some of you may have seen these. And what it was a man sat on the floor of this empty building, and he had this big drawing board in front of him, and he had a piece of paper. And then he would invite these women in, and these women would come in, and he wouldn't look at them. He would face his drafting board, and his women would walk in and then be behind a curtain so he couldn't see them. And then he would slowly begin to ask them to describe their face. So he would say, tell me about your cheekbones and your forehead and your chin and your ears and all that stuff. And as they were describing it, he was drawing it. And then after they were done, they would get out from behind the curtain and they would leave and he would never look at them. And then he would invite a friend of theirs, a really good friend who knew them well. And same thing, this person would come in and he wouldn't look at them either and they'd go behind the curtain. And then the friend, he would ask, okay, do the same thing. Tell me about their face. And they describe cheekbones, ears, face, nose, all that stuff. And then they would leave. And then he would call back in the original woman who the picture was. And on a big, huge clothesline, he put the two photos or two pictures he'd drawn. And then he'd have the woman stand there. And he would say, look at the two pictures. And in every single picture, the picture that the woman herself had described was so much more exaggerated than the other photo. Her nose was longer. The chin stuck out more. The face was bigger. The ears were bigger. The face was more plump. And then when you look at the other picture, the friend, it was so much more closer to how they actually looked. And some of the women saw, and tears were running down their faces as they saw, wow, I obviously have a skewed perspective of what I look like. And the same is true with the inside of ourselves. Without the Holy Spirit coming in and showing us who we are, we all have a skewed perspective of who we are. Secondly, we have a skewed perspective of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, he shows us both who we are truthfully on the inside, and he shows us the truth of God and who God is. And when I can see those two accurately, then I understand my need for God. Then I understand my need for his work in my life. The second reason he does this is so that we might see the horrific nature of our sin. We might see the horrific nature of our sin. And I kind of developed my own acronym for this called HERBM. HERBM. All right? This stands for H, hide, R, rationalize, B, blame, and M, minimize. HERBM. That is a copyrighted material. You may not take it from me. All right? I do not want to hear any of you using that, okay? The HERBM model. We hide, we rationalize, we blame, and we minimize. That's what we all do with our sin. In fact, I'll give you an example of that in my own life. So ninth grade was the grade for me that I really went off the tracks. Really went off. And one evening, I had called up one of my friends and say, listen, how about you come over about midnight, and I'll go ahead and take off out of my room, and we'll go just have a great time tonight. And so I had a bad habit of sneaking out a lot of my house in my ninth grade year. And so I called up this friend, and I said, hey, man, when you come over the house, I said, my bedroom is in the basement, and the window's like right above the ground, but you got to crawl over the fence to get it. And I'm like, dude, do not make loud noises. Just barely creep over the fence, barely give a tap on the window, I'll be up, and I'll be ready. And he's like, game on. So it's around midnight. I hear the engine of a car pull up. I'm like, it's probably him. And all of a sudden, I hear some footsteps. Boom, boom. He's banging against the fence. He's crawling over, like he's like kicking the fence as he's climbing over it. And I'm like, man, you're going to wake up my parents. And as he keeps on banging and crawling over it, I hear footsteps upstairs. And I'm like, oh my gosh, my dad is coming. And I hear a footstep coming down the stairs. And then sure enough, door flies open. My buddy comes, gets the window, bangs on the window, like hitting it so hard. And I'm laying in bed like this, and my dad rips the door open, flips on the light, runs over the window and rips it open. And he's like, get the heck out of here. Although he didn't use hecker in those kind of words. And my buddy just scurries off like crazy, you know, out of here. And my dad closes the window. My dad turns around to me and goes, what is going on? And I was like, we have an intruder. Someone's breaking in, Dad. And he's like, knock it off. Someone's not breaking in. And I'm like, Dad, I got no clue what's going on. I have no idea. And he's like, stop it. And I was like, okay. I was like, all right, yes. Some friend of mine tried to come over. Dad, I had no part in this. It was all his idea. It was totally his idea, you know? And I was like, I wasn't even planning on going out. And he's like, really? And then he grabs my sheets and he rips them back and I'm in like jeans and my tennis shoes. And I was like, maybe I was going to go for a jog. And then he's like, come upstairs right now. And then I tried to minimize, Dad, this is not a big deal. I mean, I just tried to sneak out of the house, go out for 6 hours in the middle of the night. This isn't a big deal. Herbum. Hide, rationalize, blame, and minimize. We all do it, right? And the Holy Spirit, he wants to come in. And he wants to help us not do that. Just like Adam and Eve, right? I mean, the very first thing, almost in the Bible, is when Adam and Eve sin, what do? They hide and they blame. They hid, they tried to cover things up and they blame. And it's what we do every single time when we sin in our lives. We hide because we're ashamed and we hide because we're guilty. And then we start blaming people or blaming circumstances. We rationalize, it's not my fault, or we minimize. I try to make it not a big deal because I don't have to face that it actually is a big deal. The third is that he does this. He comes and he convicts us so that we might repent. We might repent. This is after that we've gotten an accurate view of ourselves and an accurate view of God, and then we've got an accurate view of our sin. When we can see it right in front of us, then we can actually see how black it is. And how dirty it is and how grotesque and how infecting and cancerous it is inside of us. And it ruins us. And we see it and then we recognize our need for repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. It's turning away from it and turning to God. I kind of like to think of it as taking out the trash. It's like taking out the trash of your house, right? If you leave the trash in your house, it stinks bad. And if you don't deal with it, it causes all sorts of problems. And the same with sin in our lives. If we don't repent, bring it out in the light and deal with it and turn to God, it stinks all over inside of our lives and starts causing a host of problems. And so he wants us to repent. It's important to recognize as a church, and especially a church that wants to be a healthy church, conviction is crucial. This is crucial for every single one of us. It shows that we have open hearts to God too, that we can hear God. I can hear what he's saying to me, and I actually am getting pierced inside. If there's no conviction, that's a really bad sign. That means that my heart is not even sensitive to feel God. But we want to have soft hearts so we can feel it. The other thing is the church, as we know, is not a building, but the people. But the people are us individually. We individually make up the church. So it's not just a corporate thing for conviction. It is every single one of us to experience conviction. Is the Holy Spirit convicting me of anything that I've been ignoring? Has he convicted me of something I need to do, but I still haven't done yet? What's stopping me, and what will I do to address it today? Okay, what's the second reason? The second reason the Holy Spirit, we need to rely with everything we've got on him, is for his power. For his power. He gives us his power. Have you ever felt really lethargic or tired or really sleepy and then took something and felt super energized? All right, reminds me of my freshman year at college at Western. with the fridge I had in my dorm room, stacked full of hundreds of cans of Mountain Dew. I don't think I'm the only college student to experience that, right? Yes. I was absolutely addicted to Mountain Dew. We talked again about being perhaps overly reliant upon some things. I was overly reliant upon Mountain Dew. And it was so bad, I was taking down like 2-3 cans a night because I was so tired, and this would just bring all this energy to me, and really became apparent when I went to the dentist and looks at my teeth and says, "Boy, you've got an incredibly stained yellow teeth on the top side up here. Is there anything that you're consuming of a yellow nature?" And then I hit it and blame somebody. He gives us power. He gives us power to do what we need to do. In the book of Acts, right at the beginning of the church, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He says that by yourselves, you will not be able to do anything. But when I bring the Holy Spirit into your lives, God's presence, that is where all the power is going to come from. All the power to then go out and witness, which means to testify about what God's done in my life, about me. But I think it's important to ask, power to do what? The Holy Spirit gives us power to do what? We think of power, and that sounds awesome, and we get excited. But power to do what? I think a couple things. First is this, the power to have boldness. Boldness. And I can think of the best example I can think of is the transformation of the life of Peter in the Bible. And for those of you who know or don't know, Peter is one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And throughout the whole entire gospel, Peter's kind of this really live wire crazy guy. But at the end of Jesus' ministry, as Jesus goes to the cross and goes to his death, Peter denies Jesus 3 times, denies him in the fact of that claims he doesn't even know him anymore. It gets that low, and completely runs away from Jesus at the end when he most needed Peter. And then to make it even worse, when Jesus goes and Jesus dies, Peter's been with him for 3 years, seeing miracles and seeing people brought back to life, and all these amazing things happen, and Peter decides to throw the towel in. At the end of it all, Peter says, "Yeah, this whole ministry thing is, you know, I'm out." So Peter chucks it and goes back to fishing, the whole entire thing. And he leaves Jesus. And then all of a sudden, in the book of Acts, Jesus comes and he's raised back to life. We talked about last week with Easter. And he comes back to life, and then he says here, "I'm going to give you Holy Spirit," and he's going to give you power. And the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 comes on the apostles at Pentecost and fills them with his power. And then Peter goes out and gives this like unbelievable sermon. He preaches to thousands of people. He stands up. And this guy who had just said he was going fishing and gave up on Jesus, now is standing in front of crowds of thousands of people with just absolute authority, absolute conviction, absolute power, just a man. And he's unshakable. As a guy before who wavered as far as who Jesus was, now it's like he is quoting verses. He is just unbelievable. And at the end of it, thousands of people come to Christ. It's just this unbelievable transformation. In Acts 4, here's another great example. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," that's the key part, "said to them, rulers and elders of the people," so they had just healed someone, "if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he would healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Man, does that response not reek of boldness? It is just saturated with boldness. And notice why. Was it because Peter had built up some self-will for it? That he was relying upon past victories in his life?
No, the whole thing starts off by saying, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Then just speaks with authority. It's so powerful. His words are not, he doesn't mince words at all. It's completely authoritative. Just incredibly powerful. Our cry in prayer for this should be the cry of David in Psalm 138, who said, when I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. Bold and stout-hearted. You know, guys, I can't think of a more crucial need for us in this current culture than to be bold. This culture that we are living in and the place of us as Christian demands boldness. And if it's one thing you see oftentimes amongst Christians is the opposite, is shrinking back from that out of fear of different things or, you know, whatever the reasons might be, but to shrink back. But again, if you look at the first century church, it's incredible. I mean, these people were so willing to speak valiantly with utter conviction and boldness about Christ and face the consequences for that. And if there's just one thing I could challenge you with, one thing you walk away today with, I would challenge you to say, am I that bold? Could people say my life is characterized as a life of boldness? Would I look at my life and say I am a stout-hearted, bold person? And if not, what's preventing me from that? The other thing about his power, what it gives us for, is to withstand against Satan's schemes, stand against the devil's schemes. One of the best places you see this is in the book of Luke in chapter 4, where this is the part where Jesus is just about to enter ministry, and he goes out in the desert for this basically showdown with Satan, or as I have to call it, the smackdown in the desert. It's smackdown the desert time. It's Jesus versus Satan one-on-one. Let's go. And there's these three opportunities where Satan tempts Jesus. And every single time, Jesus remains strong. He comes back with scripture. He fights him, and he withstands. But get this. After that is over, do you know the very first verse after that section of scripture? It says this in John 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I don't think that's talking about from that time forward in the power of the Spirit. I think that means that was the power of the Spirit that you just saw. And it's continuing throughout his whole ministry. Throughout his whole entire ministry. It was from the power of the Spirit that he withstood that. You really see this too in the book of Ephesians. Paul quotes one of the best passages around for defending against Satan's schemes and what the devil tries to do and tricking us and deceiving us and lying to us. And Ephesians 6:10 through 18, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. A powerful passage. And it is bathed in the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes in and gives us the power to withstand whatever Satan tries to deceive. In 1 Peter, it says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That imagery is incredible. This lion who stalks and waits. And at the point when we are weak, when the point when we are susceptible, comes and then pounces and devours. And we must be aware of that. We must be of the way he works. And to recognize that the way he works is unique to each individual. To be honest, he understands you better than you understand yourself. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows every single thing about you. And he will manipulate that in whatever way he can. And so without the Spirit, you are defenseless against him. But in Christ, we have everything. And he is the one who gives us our defense and power to withstand. The last one is this: he gives us the power to transform our character. Transform our character. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9 says this: those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it even do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. It's this picture that Paul paints of these two natures. And whichever one controls us, whatever one is able to govern our lives, is the one that we are going to listen to and obey. And as we listen to the Spirit and let him control our lives or fill up our lives, he transforms our character. And you see this, of course, in one of the famous passages in the Bible, Galatians 5:23. But the fruit of the Spirit, or allowing the Spirit to control our lives, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All things deep down every one of us want, right? All things every one of us would like to say, I love my life to be described that way, with those things. But it only comes about by his power inside of us, which can transform our character. Okay, the last one is this. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He gives us power. And the third thing is this: he gives us gifts. He gives us gifts. You ever been given a gift that wasn't ultimately for you, but for someone else? Right? You know, for those of you who have kids, I have a couple daughters, and it has really been funny how this comes out a lot with daughters. And I started to notice a pattern about 4 or 5 years ago, as my daughters were start to able to give me gifts at my birthday or Christmas or whatever it might be. You know, there's something that actually we could like play with, or you know, our dad could do. And I would open up these gifts for them, and I would notice as soon as I got the gift that this gift wasn't really for me. Right? I was like a conduit to be able to get the gift that they wanted. And of course, as a father, I love it, of course. I mean, I love to do those things, to play with them. But it was so funny because I'd always open up these gifts and be like, Dad, you're going to love it. And I open it up and I'm like, awesome. We will all love this because we will all play with it together. And they gave me this Frisbee for my birthday. And, of course, it was awesome, but I opened it up, and they're like, yeah, Frisbee, Dad. And it's like, sweet. And I was like, yeah, they want to go up in the backyard and throw the Frisbee. So, which I love, of course, but it's just so funny. And you may think about people in your life, perhaps, giving you gifts, and maybe there's some type of other, motive to it. So, in the same way, sort of, the Holy Spirit, one of the main things he does is he gives us gifts. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about this. So 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, Paul says this: there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but all in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking different kinds of languages. And another, to be able to interpret those languages. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. The other big passage on this is Romans 12, 4 through 8. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is to give, then give generously. If it's to lead, be diligent. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The Holy Spirit gives all these gifts. But I mean to ask the question, why is this so important for us? Why is it so important that he gives us gifts? And why is it so important for a healthy church? And there's a couple reasons. And just first, a couple things are really important. It's important to note what it's called, a spiritual gift. It's a gift that we first need to start by recognizing we didn't do anything to deserve these gifts. We are not awesome people who can demand God give us something. These have simply been given to each person. The gifts he's bestowed on your life have been given to you purely out of his grace and mercy over you. And that's it. You didn't deserve it, and I didn't deserve it. Second of all, these gifts are for others. You notice that? These gifts are for other people, for their benefit. Sometimes, sometimes we wind up using our gifts to stroke our own ego, right? And then we all are tempted to fall into that, to use the things where I'm strong at to basically give value to my own life. And in fact, that's the very opposite of what God gave them to us for. What's really interesting, if you had done research on geese, and we look at geese flying up in the sky in the formation of a V, right? And we look at that and think that's so gorgeous, but in fact, it's actually for their survival. And scientists have done research on geese and when they're flying. And if you'd notice the pattern that they oftentimes do, right, where the front geese, after a certain interval, winds up going to the very back. And what's happening is a couple things, actually, is that when they fly together in the V formation, one, it produces a drag of air behind them. And the second, it actually produces a uplift of air. So their wings flapping together at that actually produces an uplift, which continues to bring them up. So the lead geese, he's the one facing all the brunt of the wind and doing all the work. And so that's why every so often, you know, he returns to the back of the line. But the whole time they are together are uplifted by that. And in the same way, us, by using our gifts together, uplift each other in the same thing. So much so that one of those geese, even the strongest geese, could do nothing even close to the distance that they can cover when they're in a V formation together. The same with us. The mission God's called us to accomplish and the church for us to be can only be accomplished as we each utilize our gifts for the benefit of each other. The third thing is this, and this is why it's so crucial, is that if each one of us here at the church is a part of the body, that means someone here needs your gift. Someone here needs your gift. That means someone here today is going through a difficult circumstance and doesn't know what to do and needs someone who has the gift of wisdom. Someone is here today who is discouraged and disheartened and sad and needs someone who can give them encouragement. Someone is here today who blames themselves for certain things in their life and has lost hope, and they need someone who has mercy. Someone is struggling with what to do with a certain circumstance and needs knowledge. Someone doesn't know where to go or the direction to go in their life, and they need someone who has the gift of leadership to be able to help lead them and guide them. Someone is in financial need, and those of us who have been blessed financially have the opportunity to help that person. The opposite of true, meaning that if you are not exercising your gift, if you're not utilizing your gift, you are depriving someone of what they need. The fourth thing is that we must rely upon the Holy Spirit, not just for our gifting, but for him to help us with our gifting. It's not just enough for me to recognize the gifts I have in my life and then to use them, but I actually have to ask the Spirit to help me with that, to help me empower that, to give him the opportunities to use it, to give me the courage to use that, to help me exercise and utilize it better. I need to pursue him to do that. And I need to use my gift. It's never meant just to stay there. The famous violinist, Niccolo Paganini, back in the 16th century, was a famous violinist. And upon his death, the city that he was from in Italy, Genoa, he willed his violin to the city upon one requirement. And that requirement was that no one ever touch or play his violin. The interesting about that and the unfortunate thing about that is that the wood that was used to craft his violin was meant to be touched and used And when that type of wood was not used, it decayed. And so it sat in the case, and after a series of years, the violin became so destroyed and decayed and grotesque that it couldn't even be used or anything, and it was of zero value. And the same is true in our own lives. When we just sit on gifts we have and don't use them, they basically rot away and decay. They're meant to be used. Our gifts are meant to be exercised and used to bless other people. So we learn that the Holy Spirit is, one, he brings conviction. Two, he is our power. And three, he gives us gifts. And I hope you understand how foundational he is to the health of our church. He is instrumental for our success, for our mission, for us as believers, for the direction, for everything we are doing as a church. He must be at the center, and we must cast ourselves with everything we've got upon him. But here's the thing, guys. At the end of the day, this whole entire thing about the Holy Spirit really comes down to one thing, and it's this: surrender. It comes down to surrender. Because he is ready to do a mighty work in your life and in my life. But it will only happen if you surrender. If you allow him to take over every single part of your life. Every single nook and cranny and corner of who you are on the inside. To surrender that to him. When D.L. Moody, if you guys know of him, D.L. Moody in the 19th century was a famous evangelist. A guy who went all over the world and all over Europe. At the very beginning of his ministry, when he was just starting, he was at this one conference and he heard a preacher say this statement: "The world has yet to see what God can do with one man fully surrendered to him." Later that night, Moody said, "By God's grace, I'll be that man." He went on to say, "If this world's going to be reached, I am convinced that it must be done by men and women of average talent." At the end of his life, D.L. Moody preached to over 100 million people. Will you completely surrender your life to the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Lord, I think of in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 35 and 36, where he has this vision of this valley filled with these dry bones. And he looks out over it, and then he sees these dry bones all of a sudden start to come to life. And they all of a sudden have flesh put on them. And they all of a sudden become animated. Life enters inside of them. And they go from being dead bones to live people. Father, we need your Spirit so badly. We are people that without your Spirit inside of us, all we are left with is ourselves. And I am the first to say that that is a very sad state of affairs. We need your Holy Spirit, Father, like we said, to convict us. I pray today, Father, for the person who's here, and you've been convicting, nudging, piercing, tapping them in an area of their life for a long time. And they have continued to ignore you over and over and over again. And I pray today that that ends. I pray today that they would understand you do not do it to shame them. You do not do it to ruin their life. You do not do it so that they might have a horrible life restricted. But in fact, you do it because you love them so much. You want to see a person free. I pray for the person here today, Lord, who's never ever invited you into their life, who maybe today for the first time is feeling the conviction of the life that they've lived. And as they look over their life and see perhaps, yes, on one hand, the good choices they made, but perhaps all the other choices they've made that have led to where they're at, perhaps the things that have been done against them as well, which have led to the same place. And they look at their lives and say, I can continue as I am, but I know deep down I need you, Lord. Today, I pray for that person that they would surrender their life to you for the first time and ask you, Jesus, to come in their life, to remove their sin, that you would forgive them for their sin, and you would put a new spirit, a new heart inside of them, and then they would be led by your Holy Spirit. I pray for the person today that is a believer, but yet just continues to struggle with areas in their life that have been convicted over, but not given to you, and that they would do that today. We pray, Lord, for your power, that to be the people you've called us to be, we need your power. We will never go out into our community and engage the lost without your power. We will never say the things to the people in our homes, in our schools, in our neighbors without your power. We will never be the people that you've designed us to be without your power. We need your power. And Lord, you've given us such tremendous gifts, and we want to use those. We want to use those. But we need your power to understand our gifts, to use them in the right way, Lord. Help us to not hide them or bury them or be afraid to use them, Lord, but bring them out to the light so that we might bless the people who have a great need and not deprive others of the ministry that they're in desperate need for. Jesus, help us to surrender today all of ourselves to you, every single part of us, God. We want you so badly, and we need you so badly. We surrender our very all to you this morning, Jesus. We love you. In your name, amen. Let's continue to worship.